right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Lots of kids. Passage this morning of the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. We're going to consider together verses 1 through verse 8. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Proverbs. That's in about the middle of the Bible. Open up the middle, you'll probably be in the Psalms. The very next book is Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit, and so to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you be pleased to bless it for the good of your people? Would you cause your word to have its effect among us and cause it to go forth with great power, accomplishing that which you desire it to accomplish this morning for your people? Father, we know that your word is inerrant and infallible, and it's profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us this morning from your word? Would you forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for the good of your people? We ask this in his name. Amen. What role does wisdom play in the life of the Christian? How often do you reflect upon wisdom? Do you possess wisdom? If not, why not? If so, where did you acquire it? If not, where can you acquire it? Do I need wisdom? I mean, if Jesus has saved me and my eternal destiny is secure, do I really need to concern myself with quote-unquote wisdom? How are we as Christians who believe that we've been saved by Christ? How do we need to think about these lessons, these sayings regarding wisdom? Can we ignore them because they kind of sound like some form of works righteousness? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that I'm saved by grace alone, not by anything that I do? Then why all the talk about getting wisdom, pursuing wisdom, valuing wisdom? That's a lot of questions given in rapid fire succession, but the answer to all of those questions is Jesus. I guess you should have known that was going to be the answer. What we're to remember as we read Proverbs in light of the finished work of Christ is what Paul tells us in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, he says something that is to guide you and I as we read the book of Proverbs. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you," that's those in Colossae, "and for those at Laodicea," that's those in Laodicea, "and for all who have not seen me face to face," that's us, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You hear that? Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? It means that all of these descriptions of wisdom, of justice, of righteousness, of fidelity, of truthfulness, of faithfulness, of fruitfulness, of diligence and uprightness find their perfect, flawless fulfillment in Jesus. He is all of those qualities perfectly and sinlessly. And so that doesn't drive us to therefore say, he's got all that stuff under control. I can thumb my nose at those things. By no means. Rather, we who desire to be more and more conformed into the image and likeness of Christ can pursue righteousness and justice and wisdom and uprightness and conduct because God has given us his Holy Spirit and the promise that he is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if the Bible is true, and it is, then we who are in Christ have been delivered from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So then, what do the people of that kingdom look like? What ethic do they live by? Are they indistinct from the kingdom of darkness? Are they indistinct from the perishing world? Or do they, however imperfectly, seek to live like the Son who has saved them? As we continue our study of the book of Proverbs, we come to these opening verses of chapter 11. And what I want us to see in these 8 verses are the blessings of this righteous life. So as we unpack these together, we're going to look at the righteous life that pleases God in verse 1. We're going to look at the righteous possess a humility that produces wisdom in verse 2. We're going to see that they have safe guidance that is provided by integrity in verses 3 and 5. We're going to see that their life is saved in verses 4, 6, and 7. And that they experience justice for themselves in verse 8. Look there with me, though, at verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Do you know what a false balance is? In Solomon's day, a merchant would have little bags marked 1 pound, 2 pounds, 3 pounds, etc., that he would keep probably in his pockets. So if you were selling him something that you had grown, you could put your beans on one side of the scale and his little measuring bag on the other side, and the two of you could see how much you were selling him to ensure that you were compensated fairly. But a crooked merchant would have false weights. He'd have a 5 pound bag that was only marked 3 pounds. That meant that he could deceitfully purchase 5 pounds of beans from you for the price of 3. The seller loses money because he could have gone to a merchant with honest scales had he known the dishonesty of that merchant. But instead, he's been taken advantage of by a deceitful merchant. But has this sort of inequity, false scales, been made obsolete by the fact that we all now have good computerized scales? Has modernity fixed this problem? No. What's the modern day equivalent of this sort of dishonesty in our trading? It's not just about weighing out produce in the marketplace. It's about justice. When I insist that my employer pay me every penny on time, but I don't insist that I show up on time or give him my all on the job, then I'm guilty of some dishonest scales. You've got to pay me every penny you owe me exactly when you owe it to me, but if I loaf a little bit, hey, that's okay. Likewise, if an employer doesn't pay his employees as much as he promised or as quickly as he promised, then he's guilty of a false balance in the other direction. But what's the takeaway of verse 1? God loves justice. To be more specific, he delights in it. God abhors injustice, or to be more specific, it is an abomination. Our God is a God of justice. He is, in his very being, justice. He is just. So because God is just, that means that he alone defines justice. The scales belong to the Lord. When we monkey with the scales, when we put our thumb on the scale, we're doing something that he abhors. He hates dishonesty. He hates false measures. And he calls those who belong to him to pursue justice. Micah chapter 6 says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So apart from God, there is no justice. We live in a world that believes that there can be such a thing as justice apart from God, but no such thing is possible. Without God, we'll all have our own yardsticks of various lengths. I paid you for a yard of fabric, but when I came home and I measured it with my yardstick, it was only 3/4 of a yard. In order to have justice or fairness, we have to have a universal standard of justice, and that, beloved, is God's law. Apart from God's law, we're just left to each person's subjective standard of right and wrong, a constant sliding scale of justice. This is the recipe for chaos. God is not a God of chaos. His law shows us how the world is supposed to work, and when we ignore it, we bring all sorts of chaos and division upon ourselves, the kind that we see playing out over and over again in our culture. When God's law is abandoned, and we determine right or wrong for ourselves, we have not become liberated, we have become enslaved by confusion. The wise man or wise woman loves and delights in justice and abhors injustice whenever he or she sees it. And if we see that the scales are tilted wrongly in one way, we don't fix things, but just tilting them back the other way. That's the way sometimes our world and its confusion works, as we say, there's been some inequity here. Let's fix it by just making it unequal the other way. That doesn't fix injustice. It just changes the nature of the injustice. Only God's law can determine what justice is, apart from a recognition that all law, all justice comes through an understanding of who God is, and from his law, will everything that is apart from that will lead to that sort of chaos. Well, let's look at the humility that produces wisdom in verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. God calls his people to live lives of humility. In humility is wisdom. Humility means I don't claim to have all the answers. Humility will cause me often, most of the time, to hold my tongue rather than making rash statements that might be proven untrue. And think about this. Ironically, we live in a world that does two things simultaneously. On social media, we're expected to give our 2 cents worth on everything happening in the world. Speak up, speak out, lend your voice, your support, your endorsement for this most recent new thing or that. Make this cause your profile pic. Don't remain silent. Silence is violence. We're expected to give our hot take on this or that, but at the same time, we're persecuted years later because we made a hot take that didn't age well. You notice that? You see the irony there? One of my favorite things to see on the internet is quotes that didn't age well. There's entire Twitter threads of just tweets and quotes that didn't age well, where some celebrity hops on and makes a quick statement about this or that and then hopes everybody forgot about it. Prognosticators who make predictions about the future prove to be wildly wrong. Like this quote from economist Paul Krugman from 1998. He said, quote, by 2005, it will become clear that the internet's impact on the economy will be no greater than the fax machines. He said that in 1998. In 2008, he was given a Nobel Prize for economics. Humility often means holding my tongue. It means that I don't have to give my hot take on every issue. The world isn't owed my hot take on everything happening at all time. God didn't even wire me to know what's going and handle the stress of what's going on all over the world, in real time, at all times. There's a self-importance to always giving my 2 cents worth on every single thing. Social media has become a place where snarkiness has been made commonplace. this pridefulness is the opposite of Paul's words in Philippians 2, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." It doesn't say everyone is more significant than you. That's logically and mathematically impossible. Rather, it says that I'm to count others more significant than myself. I'm to live as though, as someone who believes that others are more significant than myself. Consider others above myself. That's the wisdom that comes through humility, and the humility that produces wisdom. Let's look at the safe guidance that integrity provides. Look at verse 3. "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Verse 5, "The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness." Although the quote is sometimes disputed, Mark Twain is often cited as saying, "Always tell the truth, it is easier to remember." What does that quote mean? It means that once we lie, we've got to constantly keep track of who we lied to and what precisely that lie was. And it takes an enormous amount of work trying to make sure that we remember the lie we told and who we told it to so that we don't get found out. Or the famous phrase, "What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Both of those quotes are echoing what Proverbs is saying when it says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Knowing what is right and what is wrong is actually liberating. It is a life that is untethered from righteousness that leads to destruction. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Again, this means that God's law has a preserving effect on my life. My wickedness, my sin, cannot produce life. It cannot produce flourishing. Nothing in my life is better because of my sin. Nothing in your life is better because of your sin. It only brings destruction. I go back to this time and time again from this pulpit. The original lie of the garden was that happiness and fulfillment lay outside of what God has commanded. The lie was that the fences that God had built were oppressing you, and that real joy was to be found in climbing over them. Is that lie still around today? Absolutely, it is. But Adam and Eve believed that rather than finding liberty, they found shame and death. So if living outside of God's commandment brings death, what does righteousness bring? Well, it brings life. Look at verses 4, 6, and 7. "The riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The man who has prospered from his false measures, from his false scales, from his 5-pound bag that only says 3 pounds, may indeed have worldly riches, but those riches will do nothing for him on judgment day." When God judges mankind on the last day, those riches gained, justly or unjustly, will be of no value in the scale of God's economy. All our riches on judgment day will be like Monopoly money. Giving God our bank statement will be like handing a cashier an expired coupon. Look at verse 6. "The righteousness of the upright delivers him, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." I like the way the New Living Translation renders that. It says, "The godliness of good people rescues them. The ambition of treacherous people traps them." That is to say that righteousness has a delivering, liberating, freeing effect on us. But our lusts, be it for power or sex or money or the approval of men, ultimately enslaves us. Verse 7, "When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The wicked put their hope in non-eternal things. The wicked put their hope in money, sex, pleasure, power. But all of those things will be burned up on the last day. All of those things are here today and gone tomorrow. Well, let's look at the justice that the righteous experience. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Maybe hear and think, that one isn't consistently true. Sometimes the righteous find themselves in a whole heap of trouble. Sometimes they are falsely accused. Sometimes their righteousness is made illegal by the government. Sometimes the righteous are imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Sometimes the righteous are persecuted. And again, sometimes the wicked go free. Sometimes they deceive enough people, attain enough power, amass enough money, build enough of a following to pull the wool over enough eyes that they escape justice. Sometimes someone once said a jury is a group of people who are tasked with figuring out which person has the better lawyer. We could all think of examples from history of evildoers prospering. We could all think of examples of righteous people suffering. But Proverbs isn't entirely concerned with our finite earthly timeline because Proverbs isn't worldly wisdom. It is wisdom that will serve us well in the world, but it is God's wisdom, and so it is bigger than that. Proverbs here is concerned with a verdict that God will render on the last day. Revelation 20 tells us the day when God will judge the world in perfect righteousness, and on that day, justice will be served perfectly, proportionally. How will we fare? Have you had false measures? Have you held others to a standard that you've failed to keep yourself? That's a false measure. Have you been prideful when you could have been humble? Have you lived always with integrity? Have you trusted in your riches? Have you been blameless in all of your ways? Have you been taken captive by your lusts? Beloved, if we allow ourselves to be measured by God's law, we'll find that we don't live by this standard. We'll find that we've not lived a blameless life free from pride or false measures. So what hope is there for us on the day of judgment? We have a sin record, a rap sheet that condemns us. But the good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Christ became that rap sheet. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul has some good news for the Colossian Christians and for you and I when he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus became that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and as such, our iniquities are blotted out. Or as Paul tells the Corinthian church, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that is, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, so that in him we may have the righteousness of God. So those books on judgment day that are opened to give an accounting of everything that we've done, those books, for he or she who belong to Christ, our wicked deeds have been blotted out. And we can face judgment day because we have a perfectly righteous one who graciously paid our debt. Beloved, this understanding that we have one who has perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf doesn't render Proverbs or any of God's law obsolete. Rather, it changes our relationship to it or its relationship to us. God's law now is now no longer an oppressive weight that can crush us with its penalties. Rather, it becomes for us who are being more and more renewed in the image of Christ's likeness a joy. We're enabled to love it rather than fear it. Here's what Paul says in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he a God of? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do I then cast aside God's law because of my faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Brothers and sisters, we have been set free by Christ, free indeed, and we are no longer a slave to our sins. When we were in slavery to our sin, we were handcuffed to our sin nature and forced to go wherever it wanted to go. But Paul says that we've now been united to Christ. Listen what he says in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. No longer has dominion over death. No longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son is our righteousness, that he has gifted us with a righteousness not merited by our own works, but a righteousness that is perfect, that is flawless, and that is our only hope on the day of judgment. Father, would you write the eternal truths of this on the fleshy tablets of our heart? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, where we remember his work on our behalf and where we are fed Christ's body and blood. We ask this in his name. Amen.